I want to begin this morning by reminding you where we're at here in Revelations. You may recall that in chapter 12 and 13, those chapters talked of the persecution that those who follow Christ will suffer at the hands of the dragon, at the hands of the land beast, and at the hands of the sea beast. Revelation 14, therefore, is timely in that it reassures the believers that John is writing to that those who have the Lord's mark, those who are loyal to him and belong to him, will be redeemed and triumph, while those who have the beast mark, those who are loyal to him and follow him, will be defeated and judged. So that's what chapter 14 is here, a reassurance of that. The last sermon from Revelation, we covered verses 1 through 5, which spoke of the redemption and triumph of those who follow Christ. Today we will cover verses 6 through 20, which speak of the defeat and judgment of those who follow the beast. So let's look at verses 6 and 7. Scripture reads, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. For the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." This has always been the message of the everlasting gospel. All men stand guilty before God and are worthy of his righteous judgment. In the immediate context here, however, it is speaking particularly about the judgment that is coming upon natural Israel. They are already judicially cut off from with the death of Christ at Calvary. Now the sentence is about to be carried out. 70 AD is upon us, and Jerusalem will be destroyed. Jerusalem will be destroyed. Look at the very next verse, verse 8. "And another angel followed, saying," judgment is coming, he says in verse 7. And verse 8 says, "And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Is this actual historical Babylon? Or is it representative or symbolic of another city? Who is the great city, as it says here? Some say that it's a revived Babylon. Others say that it's first century Rome. Others say that it's talking about also a yet future, like a revived Babylon, a yet future revived Roman Empire. I submit to you that it is talking about Jerusalem. That Jerusalem is being referred to here as Babylon. Jerusalem is the great city. We know it cannot be talking about historical Babylon. Why? Right, because it has already been destroyed. We know this historically, we know this prophetically. Historically, we know the Babylonian Empire was destroyed by the Medes and Persians in the 5th century BC. We also know this prophetically. In the book of Daniel, you may recall, the Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the silver part of the image, which you recall symbolized the Medes and Persians. So we know this can't be talking about natural historical Babylon here in Revelation 14:8, because it no longer existed at that time. Some try to say it's talking about a revived Babylon or a revived Babylonian Empire. When Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait and then attacked Israel back in 1990, some of us are older, remember that, there were a flurry of books and articles published by the futurists stating or suggesting that this was the fulfillment of prophecy taking place right before our eyes. I remember the flurry of books. It was a huge move for the futurists. They made a lot of money off it. Iraq, of course, being the geographical location of ancient historical Babylon, that's why they were making that claim. As things turned out, however, Saddam Hussein is dead, and talk of this revived Babylonian Empire is no longer spoken of by the futurists. Others contend that the great city spoken of here is Rome. That Babylon here is really speaking of Rome. They say it's either literally first century Rome or a revived Roman Empire comprising a 10-nation common market. I reject the revived Roman Empire out of hand because of the time constraints placed upon the book of Revelation. Again, John makes it clear. He says in chapter 1, verse 1, right at the beginning of the book, what he's writing about must shortly take place. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says the time is near. In chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord says, I am coming quickly. In chapter 22, verse 7, at the conclusion of the book, again this is brought up. And it says, these things must shortly take place. Says it at the beginning of the book, says it at the end. Chapter 22, verse 10 says, the time is near. Again, it says it. In chapter 22, verse 20, again, the Lord says, I am coming quickly. The idea that what was written then somehow applies directly to us 2,000 years later is absurd. As for the idea that it is first century Rome, not some revived Roman Empire, which cannot be because of the time constraints set up in the book of Revelation itself, as for the idea that it is first century Rome, I find the arguments I read regarding that unconvincing. I submit to you, and I believe, Babylon here is symbolic of or being applied to first century Jerusalem. That is the great city spoken of here in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. Now here's my briefest and best arguments to convince you of this, that Babylon here is symbolic of or represents Jerusalem. Number one, the identity of the great city, see it says that there in verse 8, the great city, Babylon has fallen, the great city. The identity of the great city was already revealed to us back in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. Keep your finger where we're at and go back to Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. It says, and their dead bodies, talking about these two witnesses, will lie in the street of the great city. Will lie in the street of what? The great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Here we have a great city, and it's symbolically represented by Sodom and Egypt. But we know it's not Sodom and Egypt. Why? Because it says it's where our Lord was crucified. Jerusalem here is being referred to as Sodom, as Egypt. And that's the same thing that's taking place in Revelation 14, verse 8, where again, the great city is spoken of, and the great city is Jerusalem. Sodom, being a rebellious city destroyed by God, and Egypt, an evil nation which persecuted God's people and was destroyed by God. And now here in Revelation 14:8, Jerusalem, the great city, is referred to as Babylon, another city and nation which persecuted God's people and was destroyed by God. Only now, here, the tables have been turned, whereas in the past the Jews were God's people who were persecuted and their enemies were destroyed. The Jews are now the persecutors of God's people and the enemies of God, which will shortly be destroyed. The tables have been turned on natural Israel. And of course they were shortly after the writing of the book of Revelation. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was annihilated. The term Babylon is being applied to the great city, which is Jerusalem, just as Sodom and Egypt were applied to this great city, which is, of course, Jerusalem. The historian Josephus himself writes after Jerusalem's destruction, quote, and where now is that great city, the metropolis of the Jewish nation, which was fortified by so many walls around it, which had so many fortresses and towers to defend it, which could hardly contain the instruments prepared for the war, and which had so many 10,000 men to fight for it. Josephus himself and many other historians refer to Jerusalem as a great city. So that's the first thing. We've already had the great city identified for us in Revelation 11, verse 8. Number two, notice that verse 8, here in chapter 14, says she, the great city, this spiritual Babylon, Jerusalem, has made the nations drink. See it says there? She has made all nations drink of the wine. Now in Revelation 17 and 18, both chapters, we get a much clearer contextual picture of this Babylon. And as we get to those two chapters, you'll see that they clearly, more so than even here, point to natural Israel as being Babylon. Look at Revelation 17, verses 5 and 6 for now. Revelation chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. It says, "And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman," this is the harlot, it's Babylon, "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Now look at chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 24. Again, we see Babylon spoken of here, and again, blood is spoken of. "And in her," talking about Babylon, "was found the blood of prophets and saints, and all who were slain on the earth." All the righteous who were slain on the earth were in her, their blood. That's what she was drinking, blood. The blood of the righteous, the prophets and the saints. We know this is talking about Babylon because that's the context of all of chapter 18. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 18. "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen." That's what we just read in chapter 14, verse 8. "And has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Exactly what we just read in chapter 14, verse 8. "The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." Okay? This is talking about Babylon. She's responsible for and filled up with and has been drinking the blood of the prophets, it says here in Revelation, as well as the blood of the saints. Now look at what Jesus said back in Matthew 23 regarding Jerusalem. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, verse 34. He says, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That on you," talking to the Jews here, "that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth." Isn't that what he just said about Babylon? Back in Revelation 18, verse 24 that we read. That's what the scripture says about Babylon, which is representative or symbolic of Jerusalem. "That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." This is one of many things that Christ brings up, pointing to the fact that natural Israel was going to be cut off as God's chosen people. It was no longer going to be natural Israel that is God's chosen people. It is now all those who repent and believe in Jesus. I submit to you that the Babylon spoken of in the book of Revelation is Jerusalem. It is the great city that is spoken of in the book of Revelation. The very thing that Revelation says this Babylon is responsible for, the blood of the righteous in the earth, Jesus applies to who? Jews and Jerusalem. Number three, go back to Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. This is my third of my briefest and best reasons why I submit to you and contend that Babylon is Jerusalem, symbolic of, representative of Jerusalem. It says here in chapter 14, verse 8, drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Remember, it talks about Babylon in chapter 18 there. It says the same thing there. Notice it says, drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Throughout the Bible, when Israel is unfaithful, she is characterized as what? A fornicating harlot. You see this over and over and over again in Scripture in the Old Testament. I'll just share one verse with you. You can get your Strong's Concordance out if you want to find a bunch more, but Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21 is an example. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. And that's what Babylon is called in Revelation 18. A harlot. Fornication is going on. Jerusalem is the great city. Jerusalem is this Babylon. Rome, or historical Babylon, could not fornicate against God because only Jerusalem was God's wife. This Babylon spoken of here is Jerusalem. It's the great city. It's called that over and over again in the book of Revelation. Jerusalem is in chapter 11, verse 8. Here in Revelation 14, verse 8. And look at Revelation 21, verse 10. Turn to Revelation chapter 21, verse 10. Look what the Scripture says of the new Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem's being replaced. Natural, geographical Israel are no longer the people of God. They are being replaced with a new people, namely all those who repent and believe in Jesus. We are the chosen people of God. And look what it says here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 10 about the new Jerusalem. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. I submit to you that this Babylon, spoken of here in chapter 14, chapter 17, and chapter 18, is Jerusalem. Okay? Babylon was a rebel nation that was judged by God, just as was Sodom, just as was Egypt. And they're symbolically being used to apply to Jerusalem, who is now a rebel city, a rebel nation against God, who is also about to be judged and annihilated. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Paul talks about the old Jerusalem versus the new Jerusalem. This was talked about by the early church. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. You know who Paul's applying the bondwoman to here? Ishmael, Hagar's kid? Natural Israel. Do you know who the kid of the free woman is? Isaac? Those of us who repent and believe in Jesus. That's who he's referring to here in his allegory. But he was born of the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And then look what he says. And corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. See, natural, geographical Jerusalem is being replaced with the new Jerusalem. Look what Paul says in the very next verse, verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all, which of course is the new Jerusalem that we just saw in Revelation 21, verse 10, the great city. Paul is speaking about two Jerusalems. The Jerusalem which now is and is in bondage refers to first century natural Israel or Jerusalem. That is Babylon, which is about to be destroyed, as spoken of in Revelation 14:8, our text, which says, Babylon is fallen. It wasn't yet fallen. It, as Paul says, now is, because 70 AD had not come yet when Paul wrote this to the Galatians. The other Jerusalem Paul speaks of is from above, is free, which is the new Jerusalem spoken of in Revelation 21, verse 10. My point is, Babylon the Great is first century historical Jerusalem. The Jerusalem which now is and is in bondage refers to first century natural Israel or Jerusalem. That is Babylon. Babylon is the term being applied to it, applied to Jerusalem, just as the term Sodom and Egypt were applied to Jerusalem in Revelation 11, verse 8. And it's about to be destroyed. Anyways, remember what Jesus said back in Matthew 3:10? I mean, throughout his ministry, he made it clear over and over again that natural Israel was going to be cut off as the people of God and judged. He had the fig tree, he had all kinds of things, the withering of the fig tree, and on, making it clear that natural Israel was, so many parables he told, was going to be cut off. Look what John the Baptist himself said regarding the Jews. Verse 9 he says, well, verse 8 he says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, here in Matthew 3. Verse 9 he says, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. What's he talking about? They were thinking we're God's people. John even then was letting them know, no, God's going to have a different people now. He can even raise up people from these stones if he wants to. So don't think you're so great just because you're a natural Jew. And look what he says in the very next verse, verse 10. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Who's he talking about in the context here? Natural Israel. The axe is being laid to that root. Christ is born. Amen? And he would be crucified. And there would be a radical change in God's economy. Praise his holy name. Christ himself spoke of this repeatedly, as do places in the New Testament, as we just saw in Galatians there, chapter 4. That no longer would it be natural Israel as God's people. Rather, it's all those who repent and believe in Christ. Okay, go back to Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 through 11. It says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. What is the end result of those loyal to the beast and are owned by him? This is the end result. Verses 9 through 11. Doesn't sound like anything good. Sounds pretty horrible. They are defeated. They are judged. Those who follow the beast and drink from that cup of rebellion will end up drinking from the Lord's cup of wrath, spoken of here in verses 9 through 11. They will experience both contemporary and eternal judgment and defeat. In verse 12, the saints are again exhorted, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God, keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Remember, this was said in Revelation 13, verse 10. Also, Revelation 13, verse 10. "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." Again, what it's speaking of is the fact that the saints must endure the time of persecution and testing. The saints must endure the time of persecution and testing. They must be patient in the midst of it until the defeat and judgment of their enemies comes. Amen? That's how it is. That's how it was for them with this great tribulation coming. That's how it is even today when there's times of persecution within any nation. The saints need to show patience. It's that way with God's people throughout the Old Testament and the New. Verse 13 says, "Then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Why? Why are those who die in the Lord from now on blessed? Because they're redeemed. Remember the beginning of chapter 14? They're redeemed. They will go to their reward and rest, as it says there. Contrast that with the situation of the wicked back in verse 11. The wicked, it says, they have no rest day or night. Rather, they're going to be tormented day and night. But those who follow after Christ, who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, faithful unto the end, they will, as the Spirit says, rest from their labors and their works will follow them. For the Christian, eternal rest is coming and their works will be rewarded. It stands in utter contrast to the wicked and the torment they'll suffer and how they'll have no rest for the way they lived their lives in following the beast. In verses 14 through 16, the scriptures read, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." This is the reaping unto redemption. Verses 14 through 16 are covering a reaping unto redemption, talking about those who are faithful to God to the end, in the midst of this tribulation that was coming in space and time and was culminated in 70 AD. Whereas verses 17 through 20 speaks of the reaping unto judgment. The reaping unto judgment. Look at verses 17 through 20. "Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire," fire representing judgment. "And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." Verses 14 through 16 speaks of the reaping unto redemption. Verses 17 through 20 clearly speaks of the reaping unto judgment. This is not the consummation of the age, as the futurists suggest. This is not speaking of the consummation of the age. We have a context here. It's talking about the Great Tribulation. It's talking about what took place during that time, culminated in 70 AD. This is not the consummation of the age, as the futurist suggests. Rather, it is talking about the first century Christians who persevered through the Great Tribulation being reaped in verses 14 through 16, and natural Israel being reaped to judgment in verses 17 through 20. In verses 14 through 16, the one sitting on the cloud, most all scholars are agreed, is talking about Christ. It is not talking about the consummation of the age or the second advent of Christ. Here it says he is coming in the clouds. Okay? Or he's sitting on a cloud. Most take this to mean the glorious, history-ending second advent of Christ, which we all believe in. The church has always believed that. You find that doctrine in places like Acts 1, 9 through 11. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. But I submit to you that is not what is being spoken of here in Revelation 14, verse 14. Rather, I submit to you that the coming spoken of here is a coming of judgment. Listen, God's coming in or with the clouds is a familiar biblical image for judgment. And that is what this book is about. Revelation is about the coming judgment of God and Christ in the earth. Now let me share with you just a couple of verses, to point this out to you. Turn to Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. The book of Isaiah, chapter 19, verse 1. This is a repeated theme within the Old Testament that when the cloud is spoken of, it's talking about God coming in judgment, when he's on a cloud. It says in verse 1, "The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst." Goes on from there to talk about, more thoroughly, the judgment that is coming upon Egypt. And you know what? It did come upon them. In 671 BC, God did come in judgment upon them. Yet no scholar, interpreter, or historian believes the Egyptians saw God sitting on a cloud and descending among them in judgment, do they? It's Old Testament apocryphal judgment language. And you see it over and over again in the Old Testament. God sitting on a cloud or coming in a cloud is a sign of his judgment. Coming in judgment. This is just one example of it. The futurists say, well, we haven't seen Jesus come in a cloud yet, so it's all still in the future. No, he came in judgment back during the Great Tribulation, which culminated in 70 AD. It wasn't him literally coming on a cloud that was spoken of in the book of Revelation. You see this type of terminology even being used in regards to nations. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 13. By the way, for your notes, other places where you see God spoken of on a cloud coming in judgment, just to mark down some, Psalm 18, verses 8 through 12, Psalm 18, verses 8 through 12, Nahum, chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, Nahum, chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. But look here at Jeremiah, chapter 4, verse 13. "Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered." This is talking about the Babylonian army coming in judgment of God's people on clouds. Is that not correct? He shall come up like clouds. The whole imagery of clouds is there again. Again, the context is judgment. Is it literal? No, it is not. It's Old Testament apocryphal judgment language that's being employed, and that's what John's employing here in the book of Revelation over and over again. That's why the book of Revelation needs to be taken predominantly symbolically and not literally. Look at Mark chapter 14, verse 62. Remember what Jesus said here in Mark chapter 14, verse 62? This is what Jesus says in verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Well, Jesus is talking to the Jewish high priest, and he says in verse 62, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Remember, he made it clear in his Mount Olivet discourse that everyone would see that. That generation would see that, including this priest. He did come back within the time of that generation, in judgment, on the clouds, with the Great Tribulation culminating in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Look at Matthew 26, verse 64. Matthew 26, verse 64. Matthew records it also. "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him." Even those who put him to death. The clouds, talked about here in Revelation 14, doesn't have anything to do with the second advent. It doesn't have anything to do with the consummation of the age. It has everything to do with Christ coming in judgment, which that generation would see. The generation that was alive at his time when he gave the Mount Olivet discourse, and which John says here, every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. They were all alive when he came in his righteous judgment, when the sentence was carried out on natural Israel and the temple was destroyed. Amen? That's what's being talked about here. Here in Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20, the Lord is coming in judgment, but there are two reapings. The first is the reaping of the saints under redemption, verses 14 through 16, and the second is the reaping of natural Israel under judgment, verses 17 through 20. I believe what is talked about here in verses 14 through 16 is what Christ spoke of in Mark 13:27. Go there with me. Mark, on the Mount Olivet Discourse, chapter 13, verse 27. In fact, let's look at this. Verse 26, he says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." Amen? Same thing he said to the high priest, he's saying here. He's talking about this great tribulation. Everyone agrees with that. That what's talked about in the Mount Olivet Discourse and what's talked about in Revelation is talking about the same thing. The futurists believe it's yet future. I, a partial preterist, believe it has already taken place in time and space back in 70 AD. But everyone's agreed it's talking about the same thing. "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven." I believe that's what's being talked about in Revelation 14, verses 14 through 16. The gathering of God's elect. Those who stayed true to Christ during the great tribulation. And were redeemed. That's what it's speaking of in its context. When God came in judgment, the redeemed being gathered together by Him. In Revelation 14, it's about him sitting on a cloud, gathering him in with a sickle. Here it's, you know, the angels gathering them in. It's all symbolic language about the same point, that those who stay true to Christ would be redeemed. Look what it goes on and says. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. What generation? The generation he was speaking to. When you look at it contextually, he was speaking to them. That generation who stood there listening to him. And that generation did see it all. A generation biblically is 40 years. And within 40 years, everything Christ talked about on the Mount Olivet Discourse took place. The futurists still want to sit around and say, oh, it's still coming. We haven't seen him coming down on the clouds yet. No, that isn't what was being talked about there. Not the consummation of the age, not the second advent of Christ. What was being talked about there is the fact that he would judge his enemies. He'd bring his righteous judgment upon those who were in rebellion to God, namely natural Israel. It's true. Now go back to Revelation chapter 14. In verses 17 through 20, we see the judgment of natural Israel. What gets judged here in verses 17 through 20? What is the symbolism? A vine. A vine whose grapes are ripe. Like ripe unto judgment. Amen? A vine symbolizes who is being judged in this passage. Scripture repeatedly symbolizes natural Israel as God's vine or vineyard. Just grab your Strong's Concordance. Natural Israel is called God's vine or vineyard over and over again throughout Scripture. Look at Psalm 80, verse 8, for example. Psalm 80, verse 8. Psalm chapter 80, verse 8. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. Who's the vine he's speaking of here? Natural Israel. That's who he brought out of Egypt and planted. In Isaiah chapter 5, you can mark this down for your notes, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, there is a long narrative about natural Israel being God's vineyard. Natural Israel is constantly referred to as a vine or a vineyard over and over again within Scripture. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, again, natural Israel is referred to as a vine. In Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 10, they're referred to as a vineyard. In Ezekiel 17, verses 2 through 6, and in Ezekiel 19, 1 through 10, that's Ezekiel 17, 2 through 6, Ezekiel 19, 1 through 10, again, natural Israel is referred to as a vine. So when you look at Old Testament Scripture, you see over and over again, natural Israel is referred to as a vine or a vineyard. The Lord's vine or vineyard. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 21, verse 33. Turn there. Matthew 21. Remember I said that over and over again, Jesus talked about natural Israel being cut off as God's chosen people. He did, repeatedly. Look at here in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. Same type of imagery that you have in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, talking about natural Israel. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And look at, they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." This is a parable about natural Israel no longer being the people of God. The kingdom's being given to other vine dressers, namely all those who repent and believe in Jesus. Amen? That's what's being talked about by Christ here. The impending destruction. They even said it their own selves. "He will destroy those wicked men miserably." And here Christ was talking about them. So here in Revelation 14, verses 17 through 20, we have the vine being spoken of. We've already seen that Babylon, spoken of in verse 8, is clearly Jerusalem that's going to fall and be judged. And here's more talk about natural Israel's judgment and destruction here at the end of chapter 14. They are the vine whose grapes are ripe. Ripe for what? Judgment, because of their continued rebellion against God. They are going to have the kingdom removed out of their hands. They are no longer the chosen people of God. I don't care how many evangelicals tell you they are. They are not. All those who repent and believe in Jesus, they are the chosen people of God. You and I, if we've repented and believe in Christ, are the chosen people of God. It is not some nation sitting over there in the Middle East in some geographical area. Not at all. Notice it says here in verse 20, "And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles." The futurists say, "Well, that hasn't happened yet. We haven't had blood up to horses' bridles, so we know this still has to be in the future." Give me strength. Can't you see something symbolic when it's this so-see spot run? Do you ever think there'll be so much blood it's as deep as a horse's bridle? Maybe if you built a little room with cement, you know, stones, and put, you know, a bunch of people in there, and put a horse in there, and then killed like thousands of people and let the little room fill up with blood, it might get up to the horse's bridle. It's symbolism. It's symbolism. The depth of the blood up to the horse's bridles is, of course, meant to be taken symbolically. In other words, it's going to be really bad. That's what's meant by it. It's going to be bad. We know it can't be meant literally because it would be physically impossible for blood to get to that height. Physically impossible. Blood coagulates in minutes when exposed to the air. It's not like water. The point being made by the term up to the horse's bridles is that things are going to be really bad. And they were. Joseph records what it was like in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Quote, "Blood ran down over all the lower parts of the city from the upper city," unquote, and, quote, "the outer temple was all of it overflowed with blood," unquote, and, quote, "the blood of all sorts of dead carcasses stood in lakes in the holy courts," unquote, And, quote, the whole city ran down with blood to such a degree indeed that the fire of many houses was quenched with these men's blood, unquote. And, quote, the sea was bloody a long way, unquote. And, quote, the whole of the country through which they had fled was filled with slaughter, unquote. It was really bad. It was horrible. Read the Jewish Wars. Josephus, a contemporary of that time, is a historical account of the Great Tribulation and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Notice that it says in verse 20 that the blood came up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, 1,600 furlongs, that's 200 miles. Do you know what the size of natural Israel was as a Roman province at that time? 1,600 furlongs. 1,664 to be exact. That's how big Israel was at that time. This is talking about the judgment of natural Israel. They're Babylon. They're the vine. They were the right size. Amen? So Revelation 14 is timely in that it reassures the believers that John is writing to that those who have the Lord's mark, those who are loyal to Him and belong to Him, will be redeemed and triumph. While those who have the beast's mark, those are loyal, who are loyal to the beast and belong to Him, particularly natural Israel, will be defeated and judged. Next time we will begin the seven bowls of God's wrath. And we'll start there in chapter 15. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Lord, we give thanks and praise to You for this time we've had in Your Word today. We ask and pray that people would understand these things better, take time to study them out, come to a conclusion, O Lord. Father, what we believe we should be able to defend. Lord, I ask and pray that You make us all studiers of Your Word, good Bereans, so that we can give a defense for what we state we believe. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. You could be seated. And we're going to take communion at this time. And you can feel free to take communion with me. As long as you're a Christian, you don't have to be a member of this church or something to take communion here. The Lord's table is open here to all believers. We do ask, however, if you're not a Christian, if you've not committed your life to Christ, that you not take communion. This is something for believers to observe. And we observe His table every week at Mercy Seat. The premier reason we do it is because we need to be reminded of this great salvation. Why do we need to be reminded? Because man, in all his religiosity, always wants to think that somehow he's procured his own salvation. Or that his hand has something to do with it. Before you're a Christian, most people think, well, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, twang, I'm in. But then even after we become a Christian, we can think, well, I'm saved through faith in Jesus. And we'll even say, Father, I come before You through faith in Jesus when we pray. But then in the back of mind, we're tallying up how good we have or have not been. When we think that we've been doing good in our Christian walk, then we're in. Jesus plus our works. If we haven't been doing good, then we have a pity party with God. Oh, I'm such a worm. How can You put up with me? And then we have to do some sort of penance for 3 days where we feel like God's mad at us or something. Then we can truly be forgiven. No, you can only be forgiven of your sins through Christ alone. Amen? It's the sole means. And this time at His table reminds us of that awesome fact. Because there's only two elements at His table. The fruit of the vine, which represents His blood, and the bread, which represents His body, and absolutely nothing else. It isn't these two elements plus a list of how many hours we spend in prayer or how many people we tell about Jesus. It's these two elements alone that bring us right standing with God. The spending hours in prayer, the telling people about Jesus, that's the result of our saving faith. That's the fruit or the evidence of our saving faith. We don't do those things in order to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do those good things because we have obtained God's acceptance. There's a world of difference between the two. It's the primary reason a Reformation took place about 400 years ago. It's worth studying. This is a great salvation, amen, that He has provided us with. Bless His holy name. And we need to walk in this covenant. This time at His table reminds us of it. The Apostle Paul said, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you.'" Was this His literal body when He sat there? Absolutely not. It was symbolic. How do we know that? Because He was sitting there in His body, holding the elements in His hand. "Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." Amen? What Christ did at Calvary is always only the means whereby we can meet with God. Praise His name. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks and praise to You for the redemption You provided us with. Pray that we would all spend time in Your Word, that we might better understand the unsearchable riches of Christ. Father, glorify Yourself in our lives. Give us hearts hungry for You. Purify us of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. May we desire to glorify You through our lives here in the earth all our days. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Let's stand and we'll worship Him. We'll close in prayer. All praise to You, Lord. Blessing and honor unto You, O God, Creator of heaven and earth and all therein. We rejoice in You. We give praise to You. We adore You. What is man that Thou art mindful of him? Yeah, You send Your Son to die in our stead, that we might be redeemed unto You. Not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with His own precious blood. Blessed be Your name. Oh God, give us hearts hungry for You, I pray. Help us to serve You in the earth. Blessed is Your holy name, O God. All praise and honor and glory unto You, Most High. We give thanks to You. Lord, I ask and pray now that each one here, each man, would be a priest to his home this coming week and open Your Word to his wife and to his children. Lord, may families gather together and even worship You in song. Praise Your holy name. God, help us to be desirous of living for You. Help each woman, O God, here to be a helpmate to her husband, nurturer of her children, with the plethora of duties that they have. Help each child to be a blessing to the home. Help each young person to use their strength in service to You and not in selfish pursuits. God, glorify Yourself through our lives, we pray. Help each gray-haired person to be an example to their progeny of holy living. Whether as a grandparent or a great-grandparent, O God, may they be a light to their families. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you.